Why don't you open the Bible this morning, book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Proverbs 1 is where we're going to get to eventually. I have a number of other texts slide across the screen here in the next couple of minutes, but you can see them up there. Proverbs 1 is where you're going to want to be, and that's where we're going to land in just a little bit. Proverbs chapter 1 in your Bible. Good to see you. We have visitors with us today. It's a holiday weekend in our country and culture, and so a lot of people have been off work Friday and Monday, and looking forward to a holiday weekend. We're glad that you're visiting with us today. Whatever brought you our way, whether you're passing through the area down to see something here in Houston, or whether you're from the community, we're glad that you are here today. You helped fill in for those of our folks who are traveling because it's a holiday. We're glad that you are here, especially if this is your first time here and you have any comments or questions, something you want to know more about who we are and what we believe and why we do things the way we do here. We'd be happy to talk with you about that. Visitors packets are available. There's visitors cards in those packets, and you can get one of those, fill it out, leave it with somebody at the door as you leave, and we'll be happy to catch back up with you and answer and help you spiritually in any way that we can. But we're glad that you are here this morning. Wisdom is a powerful and important thing. Ultimately, wisdom is the art of living well. There's a sense in which knowledge is not enough. We've all known people in our lives who are book smart but life foolish. Knowledge in and of itself is not enough. There's this thing called wisdom that is it's variously defined. It's knowledge applied well. There's something to that, and even the Bible recognizes that. It's interesting in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 18 and verse 18, the people who were slandering Isaiah or Jeremiah, they did understand this about how God speaks. They understood. They said, "Come, let's make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor word from the prophet." It's interesting that they recognized how God speaks and how God reveals, that the priest is the custodian of the law and teaches it. That was the priest's job after God revealed it to Moses on Sinai. Going forward in the years and centuries and generations ahead, the priests are the ones who are responsible for keeping the law and reading the law and applying the law. And you had the prophets, of course, on the other side, who were calling people back to observe the law when they failed to do so. In fact, frankly, sometimes the prophets had to call the priests back to doing their job rightly as well. But situated in the middle there is counsel from the wise. The fact of the matter is rules and commandments need application, wisdom, discernment, good judgment, insight. You can have the law, but how does it apply in certain situations and certain circumstances with specific people? The specifics of everyday life can become fine-grained enough that we need something extra. We need divine wisdom. And even God recognizes that. Now, what's interesting is deep down, we recognize that in our culture as well. We are a culture starved for wisdom. We just don't call it that anymore. But we are starved for wisdom. We well resonate with the line of T.S. Eliot in one of his great poems of a century ago when he said, "Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge?" Most people can't articulate that as eloquently, but deep down in our culture, we know there is something lost for all our technical and technological know-how. And so that's why we don't call it wisdom anymore, but we have people, we'll call them life coaches. You know what we're looking for when you hire a life coach? You're looking for wisdom. You're looking for somebody to help you figure out what you already know is obviously not working. Figure out how to live your life more successfully or effectively. So we have people who will pay good money, $100 an hour plus, for a life coach or an advisor. Somebody who, we don't use the word anymore, but what we're looking for, somebody who will give them wisdom for living their life better and more effectively. Companies pay big money for consultants. They pay big money for consultants. That's just another word for a professionalized wise guy. Professionalized wisdom. That's what we have in our culture. We have life coaches and we have consultants. And yet here in the Bible, we have the ultimate wisdom by the maker of the world and of human life itself, the ultimate wisdom for how to use this creation and life within it well and effectively and successfully. And yet rarely will we avail ourselves of that wisdom in the first place. We'll go to the internet, we'll find an article somewhere that helps us. We'll go find a life hack, as they're called now. But we don't turn to Scripture often enough for wisdom. The Bible is chock full of wisdom, and intentionally so. And by the way, it's not just in those books in the Old Testament like Proverbs. Even Jesus, think about this. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is literally how the Sermon on the Mount concludes. And it's a call to, of all things, wisdom. We think about the sermon as moral. Jesus saw it as a wisdom teaching. And so he finishes with this famous and familiar image. Everyone who hears these words of mine, this sermon I've just preached, the Sermon on the Mount, and he does them will be like a, and look what he calls them. He doesn't call him a righteous man. He calls him a wise man. The words of this sermon are not just for righteousness. They are for wisdom. They are to help us see and live well. And the person who follows these words is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And by the same token, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man. It's not righteous and unrighteous or going to heaven and going to hell. It's nothing like that. It's wise and foolish. That's how Jesus capstones the famous Sermon on the Mount. It's about wise living or foolish living. That's how Jesus talks about it. Jesus himself was engaged in the same project of offering more than just rule-keeping for righteousness. He wanted wisdom for living. He wanted his people to be wise. In fact, at one point, when you remember, he sends out his disciples. He tells them to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. To do this work is going to be more than just being a nice guy or a right kind of person. It's going to be a wise kind of person that's needed as well. And so Jesus was all about growing people, not just in abstract righteousness, but in a God-oriented wisdom that would lead to successful kingdom living. In fact, Jesus himself is the great archetype of this. In the prophecy of him before he came to the world in Isaiah 11, look at how Isaiah actually phrases this. Look at this for a moment. We miss this sometimes because we're so focused on his work saving us from our sins, but look at the kind of king, the kind of eternal ruler he is. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the prophet said. And the spirit, listen now, of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And the result of this spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel that's going to be on him is this, that he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, he's going to have wisdom. And so he's not going to be one of these rulers that you can pull the wool over his eyes. You remember Shakespeare's play King Lear? No. We don't do that anymore. And Shakespeare's play, King Lear, it's a tragic story. Old king decides that he's aged out of the game, and so he's ready to disperse his kingdom to his three daughters. And all he asks for is for each of them to profess love to him and show their love for him. And the first two daughters, who turn out to be evil in character, they come and say all the right things, as slippery and smooth and syrupy as you could want. And he falls for it, and he gives away a third to one daughter and a third of his kingdom to the next daughter. But his third daughter, who recognizes the treachery and the ugliness and the unlovingness of her sisters, comes in and just says, I don't love you as much as they do. In other words, she's not going to play the game. And her father is outraged, not recognizing that she actually loves him the most. And so he disinherits her completely, and she lives in shame to marry the King of France. Because if you're English, that's the worst thing that can happen to you. And the tragedy, and this is one of Shakespeare's darkest tragedies, the tragedy of it all is King Lear does not realize until too late he didn't see correctly that his two daughters who said all the right words were really snakes in the grass, who then basically disinherited him and left him out in the cold, dark, stormy night, literally in the play if you know the story. He couldn't see. He was the king who could not see. Listen, you don't have to worry about that. We have politicians all the time. We know nobody sees what's going on in Washington, D.C. They just print money and pretend it's going to go on forever. Jesus is not that kind of a king. He is a wise, discerning, understanding king. The spirit of counsel is upon him. And so when he's going to decide, he's going to make decisions. We have a good king here, a wise king, who's not going to judge by appearances, not by what his eyes see, or decide disputes or what his ears hear. You're not going to pull a fast one on King Jesus. He's too wise of a king for that. He sees correctly, and he hears underneath what's being said, and so that's why he will with righteousness judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He knows what he is doing, and you will not pull a fast one on King Jesus. You can fool your parents, young people, sometimes. You can lie effectively, and you can pull a fast one over them. Sometimes we're not wise enough to see what our kids are doing. Sometimes we're not wise enough to see what our employees are doing. Sometimes we're not wise enough to see what our brethren are doing. But listen, God sees and knows. That's what wisdom does. It's a level of insight and understanding, and Jesus has it more than anybody else. And so he's not going to be the king that you fool. In fact, after his ascension back to God's right hand, Revelation describes the glorified post-resurrection Jesus this way, that the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. He sees. He knows. You're not going to fool King Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And so Jesus really is. Jesus is the embodiment of divine wisdom. And Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Not just how to be right, but how to live well and effectively and successfully. And indeed, that's what people marveled about during Jesus' life. It wasn't just the works that he worked. The people were amazed by those, make no mistake about it. But in Matthew 13, when Jesus had finished telling some wondrous parables, some of his teaching, he went away from there. He came to his hometown of Nazareth where he taught them in the synagogue, and they were astonished. You know what they said? They didn't say, wow, look at the power. They said, where did this man get this, there's the word, wisdom, and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? When did he go to school? When did he read all those books? Where did he get this level of insight into God, into human nature? I mean, listen, these parables hit home. When he talks, these parables hit homes. It's like he knows what I'm thinking. He's like, he knows what my motives are, because he does, because he's wise and has insight into people. Where did this man get this wisdom, they asked. And indeed, Jesus vouched for himself on that regard when the Pharisees were harassing him a page earlier in Matthew chapter 12. When the Pharisees were pushing back on him, Jesus, in testifying about himself, said this. He said, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and it will condemn this generation. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. I'm not just here to save you from your sins, and I'm not just here to tell you what's right and what's wrong. I'm here to show you how to live what's right so effectively, so insightfully, so prudentially, that there is a level of success and effectiveness, success in God's eyes, by the way, not the way the world defines it, but a level of success and effectiveness in the kingdom that surpasses all human understanding. Something greater than Solomon has come, Jesus said. And so wisdom is God's call and God's offer for Christians as much as it is for Israelites. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1 in verse 7. In him, speaking of in Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's the part we like. That's the part we focus on. But he keeps going, Paul does. Which he lavished on us, listen, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. And all wisdom and insight, we've been given these things. God's wisdom is at work for Christians, and he wants us to participate in that as well. Parallel Colossians chapter 2. I want you to know how great a struggle, Paul writes, I have for you and for those at Laodicea who could not see me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Listen now. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. To understand Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what God offers us. That's what God wants for us. Or again, listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 1. For the Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. They seek some sort of understanding, what's really underneath it all. We see the surface. We want to know what makes things tick. We don't want to just run the program. We want to know the operating system. We want to know what's underneath it all. But we preach, Paul says, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ is a way of both in his teaching, revealing, and in his living, showing what true wisdom and insight into what human life is and what it is for. That's what Jesus offers, and that's what God wants for his people. There are two types of wisdom available. The Greeks sought wisdom. The world seeks a certain wisdom. They want life coaches, and they want consultants, and they want advisors. Two types of wisdom are out there. The world's wisdom and God's wisdom. The world's way and Christ's way. And so James summarized it this way in James 3 and verse 15. He said, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. If your way of living and what you think life is for leads to jealousy and selfish ambition, disorder and vile practices, then you're following the wrong wisdom, the wrong ideas about what life is really for. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the result of God's wisdom, is it leads to righteousness and peace. You can find out a lot about the wisdom in your life based upon what happens around you and what goes on around you. Not always. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But Paul also says, as far as is possible with you, live peaceably with all men. And so this is God's call for us and God's desire for us, not just for the Jews in the Old Testament, not just books to be gotten rid of. This is what God wants for us, magnified in Christ Jesus. And so you see this play out in real life sometimes, like in this famous story, Mark 16, when Jesus, from that time, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day, raised. And you remember the story. You know what happens next. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You are seeing incorrectly, Peter. Your insight, your understanding is wrong. You're not wise. Doesn't use that word in the context, but that's the idea. Peter was using worldly wisdom, not a fear of God wisdom, to challenge Jesus' prophecy of his future fate. Peter had set his mind on the things of the world and the things of Satan, just like typical people do. And so his wisdom was about finding a way to survive, not to sacrifice. That was Peter's problem. The wisdom of the world led to trying to survive. That's what you and I would try to do. Someone wants to kill me. What do? I try to find a way to avoid them. That's what I do. And Jesus says, "No, Peter, that's the wrong kind of wisdom and insight. It's necessary for me to do this. This is why I've come into the world. You don't have the right wisdom, the right insight. You're afraid of the world, not afraid of God. You don't fear God, Peter." Peter was using the wisdom of the age that is passing away, which is demonic and unspiritual. It led to him being in cahoots with Satan. And so the fact of the matter is, we still have in the Bible this section of Scripture that we call the wisdom literature. Psalms partakes of it to an extent. Proverbs certainly does. Ecclesiastes, even the Song of Songs. Other sections in some of the books, like occasional prophet, will tease into this area. God wants to bring all of life into the control of his thoughts, his ways, and his wisdom, which is to say, the fear, the respect, the reverence, the awe of him that leads us to see things for what they really are and make wise decisions. And so you know how the book of Proverbs begins, especially verse 7. It's the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Not because Solomon literally wrote everything in this book. He just wrote most of it. He was the patron of wisdom in ancient Israel. But there'll be the words of Augur and the words of Lemuel's mother, as well as some other wise men in here. But it's predominantly Solomon. Solomon was the patron of wisdom and God wisdom seeking in Israel. The point of the book is to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear an increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It begins with a recognition of Solomon, though more than Solomon is in here. Solomon was interested in using his God-given wisdom to immerse himself in all of life. When you stop and think about it, that's what Solomon was about. Wisdom is interested in all of God's creation and all of it and how it works. Think about how Solomon was described in his wisdom in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom, an understanding beyond measure. Breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Because human beings have always wanted life coaches and consultants. That's what we've always wanted. And so Egypt had its own school of wisdom, and the East had its own schools of wisdom. And yet Solomon, with God's help, surpassed them all. He was wiser than all the other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda, and even Malcolm Gladwell. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. And he spoke, look at what he does. His interest is wide-ranging. He wants to see all of life the way God sees it. And so he speaks of trees, from the cedars in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and fish. And the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. The guy was a Renaissance man. He knew everything about everything. You ever know somebody like that? Can you imagine what Solomon would have done on Jeopardy? And yet he sends this book through the ages to us. 3,000 years later, we still pick it up. We open it this morning. And he says, listen, You need to know wisdom and instruction. You need to understand words of insight. What he's about here is become people of substance from the inside out, that have both the facts in our command, but also their significance. To be able to think correctly because we see correctly. Insight into life, insight into ourselves, insight into the world around us, insight into other people, insight into situations. And so verses 3 and 4 flesh out this first idea, to know wisdom and instruction. To be substantive people. Wisdom is not just knowledge, folks. You know that. Somebody who knows the rules well, but somebody who doesn't know how to use them in all the complexities of life. Somebody who knows what God says, but doesn't know how to apply it well in their life, or in their children's lives, or in other people's lives. Wisdom is knowledge combined with know-how. It is that extra dimension of understanding that goes beyond what to how. It is a competence that makes knowledge profitable, because of its insight into how the real world objectively works. And so wisdom is not captivated. True wisdom is not captive to our own selfish, subjective desires or distortions, where we just get frustrated with life and pound harder because we want the world to work the way we want it to work. We want to yield to our desires. And if it doesn't work, then somebody was unfair and we're going to fuss about it. No, wisdom is objectively knowing how the world works and being able to live and to work in light of it. That's why to be wise actually became a technical term in the Old Testament for somebody who was, for instance, skilled at their trade. For instance, the men who were involved in the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 35. Moses said to the people, "See that the Lord is called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, and Hur of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled them with the Spirit of God with skill," the ESV says, but in Hebrew, the word there is literally wisdom. God filled them with wisdom, with an understanding of what the tabernacle is supposed to be and how to build it. They were men of wisdom. They understood what God wanted and how to accomplish it, and how to use the wood and the gold and the other precious metals that were being provided to produce what God wanted. Similarly, in Jeremiah chapter 10, beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, and they are the work of craftsmen. Talking about idols, to be fair, they are the work of craftsmen in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are the work of, again, ESV, skilled men, but in Hebrew, wise men, men who know how to build idols well. Wrong kind of wisdom, but they do know what they're doing. They know how to produce an idol that is effective for its purpose. We're called to be substantive people, but not just substantive in some trade, some career path, to be substantive people as human beings. As people who fear the Lord, we are called to be substantive people. And so verse 3 of Proverbs 1 begins to lay out the process of gaining this deep substance of our humanity. We receive instruction, the text says. There is a humility that's necessary to be taught. It's a humility that says we don't know everything and we don't understand everything, and others have more experience and better judgment than we do, and we should learn from them. To learn from those who are wiser and more knowledgeable and more experienced than we are. Stereotypically, we think young people are the ones who struggle with this, but listen, we adults struggle with it too. Verse 4 lays out three more crucial things that are needed, that are what we are supposed to humbly learn if we're going to be people of wisdom and instruction and understanding. Verse 4 lays out what we get. We get prudence for the simple. Prudence, a shrewdness in the best sense of that word. To know what to do in complex situations where there is more going on than meets the eye for the simple person. The simple person doesn't see the complexity of life, and sometimes life is complicated. The simpleton rushes in where angels fear to tread. The simpleton rushes in before they understand the nuance and the complexity of the situation. The simpleton makes a decision before they understand or see clearly. No, prudence to the simple. To see and to shrewdly understand the dynamics of the person or the place or the predicament. But then there's also knowledge. Knowledge as well. Knowledge. Not just intellectual knowledge in the context here, but real world knowledge of the connection between thought and deed and consequence. What we think and therefore what we do and what comes of it. That's a sequence from thought to deed, the consequence. That's a sequence that so many young people in particular, but adults as well, so many people are ignorant of or in denial about. We do not want to see how the consequences in our lives flow from what we've thought and what we've done. And yet wisdom demands this kind of knowledge, of awareness, of cause and effect. To learn the truth, to learn the reality about how one thing leads to another in life. That's what the Proverbs are going to teach us when you read this book. They're going to talk about basically the one who loves oil and wine will not become rich. If you like to spend all your paycheck, you're never going to save anything. If you like to have the best stuff and the biggest name brands and the latest model year of everything, you're never going to have much in the bank. Cause and effect. This is how it works. And so the answer is not to get mad or blame the government or taxes are too high or social services are too low. The reality is you got to look at yourself, the proverb says. You're the one who's not living in the law of cause and effect. This is life and this is maturity. To learn that you can build the right, to learn the truth about reality so that you can build the right chain of decisions and to start doing this when you're young so that you can have the rewards of the wise and the righteous when you're old. Because all of life is one long chain of cause and effect. And where you're at in your 40s is a product of what you did in your 20s. And where you're at in your 60s is a product of what you did in your 40s. Because all of life is a long chain of cause and effect. And so you can get mad at others, the government, somebody else, your job, your company, the furlough, the layoff, your college or university failed you, somebody cheated you. It doesn't matter. There's a certain amount of life that is driven by cause and effect. That's called knowledge. And while Proverbs are not guarantees, they are trustworthy principles that well connect cause and consequence within the framework of God-given wisdom in so many areas of life, in speech and relationships and money, even sexuality. Your life is a product just as much of the choices you make as of the outside circumstances. And then there's that third word in verse 4, discretion. Discretion to the youth. Discretion, the ability to see through the surface of things to the substance underneath. King Lear couldn't do that. He couldn't see the treachery of his two older daughters. He did not have discretion. He was an old but unwise king. And he did not see what was going on until it was too late and he lost his kingdom. And eventually he lost his life. Discretion, the ability to see the surface of things to the substance underneath, to recognize what things really are, who people really are. Young people, you think somebody's your friend when they're really not. Young ladies, you think that young man is being nice to you when really he just wants your body in bed. You wake up, folks. We need to learn to see not just circumstances. We need to learn to see people for what they are. The Bible judges people. It says judge righteously, but it says judge them. See people for what they are. And the Bible, some people are fools. And the Bible, some people are wicked. And the Bible, some people are deceptive. Just like some people are wise and some people are righteous and some people are loving. And it's not a mark of superior righteousness that they refuse to see people for what they are. It's a mark of foolishness that's going to get you burned and destroyed and hurt. Discretion. So that we see things and people for who and what they really are, so that we are not fooled by the fickle or the sinister, so that we see the wolves underneath the sheepskins and Satan underneath the temptation. And then comes verse 5, almost as a parenthesis, that lays out the idea that even the wise can continue to develop and grow in their wisdom, because there is no graduation from the school of divine wisdom. Nobody's ever done becoming wiser. Rebuke a wise man, the Proverbs will say later on, rebuke a wise man and he will become wiser still. That's how it works. The school of the wise has no graduates, only those who are further down the path, sharing with those who are not as far along yet. But that second idea, going back up to verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, that's developed here as well. But to understand words of insight, to understand words of insight, this goal of clear, insightful thinking. Again, seeing what's not always immediately obvious in a situation or a person. The unwise often don't see what the wise can see. In a situation, a thing, a circumstance, a relationship. For instance, young people, when parents tell you that guy or that girl is not a good person for you, you don't see it maybe. You think your parents are just being mean or judgmental. They see what you do not, because they are older and wiser, and they've done this whole dating and marriage thing ahead of you. And so they see what you can't. You think they're just being mean. They're probably seeing the truth. To understand words of insight, to see things for what they are that may not always be immediately obvious. And so, verse 6 reminds us to understand a proverb and a saying, to know the words of the wise and the riddles. These things are words of insight that we are meant to understand. And so you open up a book like Proverbs and you begin reading and thinking and listening and meditating to these proverbs and these parables, these words of the wise calculated to make others wise as well. It's kind of like you're listening into a conversation. You ever, you know, have people you look up to, maybe teachers or professors in school, or maybe some older employees at work, people you admire because they know what they're doing, they get results, they know what they're doing, they do it well, and you look up to them, you admire them, and you always just kind of want to be a fly on the wall when certain people get together and have conversations. That's kind of like what the book of Proverbs is. You've got the wisdom of the ages, divinely inspired men and their God-given wisdom written down, and you get to sit in on the conversation and be a fly on the wall and listen to the words of insight, words that are calculated to open your eyes and help you to see the world as it really is, so that you can live well and righteously and for God in it. That's a tremendous opportunity. I mean, can you imagine? It's kind of like being on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. Wouldn't you have loved to know what that was all about? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking on the Mount of Transfiguration. All Peter could think to do is build something. He's not listening well enough, apparently. Can you imagine what that must have been like? To watch and to listen and to learn and to become like them with their depth and their substance, their insight, their courage, their character. What Moses and Elijah have done, what Jesus is headed to. And yet in the Bible, we may not have been privy to that conversation, but God says, here's some other conversations you can listen in on. And they'll change your life if you have ears to hear. Now here's the thing about using a book like this and teaching like this, is that it takes time. You can read a proverb in 10 seconds or less because it's a sentence. But for these words to do their work, it takes time. And that's what we don't do in our culture anymore. If we were to stop what we're doing right here and right now and just sit for a minute, those 60 seconds would be agony for most of us. Some of you would be reaching for your phone or clicking over to Facebook. And yes, we know you're on Facebook sometimes in here. There is no anonymity on the internet, folks. We were just to stop and read a sentence from the Proverbs and just sit and think about it. Turn it over and over in your mind. Wrestle with it. Wonder at it. We're not people of stillness and contemplation and a perfectly good Bible word called meditation. It's not just the Eastern religions. The Bible uses that word. We are called to meditate on God's word. It takes time. We won't always get it at first, or our first impression of the teaching should not be our last impression, because there's more there. If it comes too easy, it comes too quickly, you're probably still at the surface. You read it and in 5 seconds or less, you think you know what it means. But you put in the time with effort and prayer, and you begin to stop being simple, and you begin to become profound and insightful. You begin to leave your shallowness and your simplistic answers and expectations behind. And ultimately, it's all grounded on this thing called the fear of the Lord in verse 7. The deepest assumption in the wisdom of reality. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is a reverential respect. But in this context, it also means that one is humble enough to be open to teaching and to discipline. Again, as a proverb puts it a little bit later on in chapter 15 and verse 33 of this book, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The fear of the Lord is the willingness to turn from evil and from foolishness. The fear of the Lord is the hard work of making God's will our own will. The fear of the Lord is a way of loving Him by making our hearts and our thoughts center upon Him. The fear of the Lord is when we realize that life is not about us. It's not about our thoughts. Listen, it's not about our hopes. It's not about our dreams. It's not about our desires. You start to say, well, my dreams for my life. It doesn't matter what your dreams for your life are. It's about what God wants for your life, folks. It's a Disney fantasy that we get to dream what our life is supposed to be. God has given us a vision for what our life is. It's the kingdom first and His righteousness. That's your dream if you're a Christian. That's your dream. That's your focus. And so the fear of the Lord is taking our thoughts, our hopes, our dreams, our desires, our pains, our fears, our feelings, in our therapeutic age. It's taking all of that and bending it to God, and God is the center, and what God wants and what God thinks and how God feels about things, or how I want to feel about things. It's about God and the purposes that he is working in the world for his own eternal glory that he intends to share with us through Jesus Christ. That's the fear of the Lord. And when you understand that, you understand what the wise man meant in 14 and verse 27 when he said, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. When you begin to orient your thinking with this basic presupposition, the fear of the Lord and all that that entails, and boy, could we spend more time unpacking that this morning if we had it. When you understand what the fear of the Lord is, you begin to understand how it is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. If you're not living in this wisdom, even if you're not living in obvious and blatant sin, you're still not living the life that God intended for you. In the quest for reality and the enlightenment, a famous high Middle Age philosopher named René Descartes coined the famous phrase, I think, therefore I am, cogito ergo sum in Latin. I think, therefore I am. He was trying to find the basis of reality. Where do you start reasoning from? What's your first principle of thought? And he said, well, I can doubt my senses. My senses fool me sometimes. I mean, you know, sometimes my eyes are deceived by the darkness. Sometimes I hear sounds because there's a ringing in my ears. I can't trust my senses. What can I trust? What do I know is absolutely real and certain? Even God's kind of iffy because nobody's seen him lately. Nobody's seen an angel. Nobody's heard from him. Even God's kind of iffy. What do I know for sure? What is the bedrock first principle that I can reason and think from? And ultimately, all he was left with was, I think. I know I'm thinking. I'm sure of that. I'm sure I am thinking inside my head. Maybe I'm not seeing correctly or hearing correctly, but I know I'm thinking. I know I'm reasoning in my mind. And so I think, therefore I am. That's my first principle. But do you realize what he did when that became his first principle of philosophy? And by the way, launched the Enlightenment and all that's come with it in so doing? He made man the center of the universe. What's the proof that things are real? I think about them. We move from the objective. Even the pagans, they didn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they believed there were gods out there. They knew there was something bigger than man. The Greeks did. The Romans did. They knew there was something bigger than us. It was only in the past 400 or 500 years that we've decided that man is the center of the universe. Even the pagans knew better than that. And that's become such a commonplace assumption in our culture anymore. We don't even realize how much we are captured by the wisdom of the world. That's why we think God should do what we want. That's why we think God is there to serve us rather than serve him. That's why we think God is there to, when you live right, he'll answer your dreams and give you all your wishes. That's why we think when you live for God, there should be no suffering. Because we are so deeply influenced by the world's wisdom, I think, therefore I am. We reason out from ourselves rather than going back to the text of Scripture that says you reason from the fear of the Lord. That's your first principle. And everything else in your life, your hopes, your dreams, your feelings, your expectations, all of it starts there. And there you find life. We bring everything else inside of us and outside of us under the basic presupposition that is the fear of the Lord. But that's hard to do. And that's why wise people are often hard to find. Because this takes time and self-discipline. It's a road of pain and suffering because we're back to the gospel's basic call to Christians that if you want to live forever, you die to yourself first. And so if you're here this morning and you would start on the path of wisdom, the most basic first step is to become a child of God if you're not already. That's wisdom. That's listening to Jesus who came to offer us a certain wisdom when he basically came and he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the wise man is the one who hears my words and follows them. You're here this morning ready to start that path of wisdom, that fear of the Lord that comes by recognizing how God sees you lost in your sin. And you're ready to confess the name of Jesus this morning and all that goes with his name, all that he's done, all that he's taught, all that he's accomplished. You believe in all of it. And in confessing his name, you affirm that. Repenting of your part in the world, your share of the world's wisdom, you're going to organize your life, your mind, your heart, your thoughts, your feelings, all of it around God going forward. You're not the center of the universe. God is. The fear of the Lord is your motivating factor. That's where you're at this morning. That repentance will baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. You're here this morning, you're a child of God, and in some way spiritually struggling, something we can do for you, pray with you about. You can talk to us down too as we stand, as we sing.